The following narration is from a book called London's Lamentations on the Late Fiery Dispensation. Who gave Jacob to the spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not I, the Lord? He against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient to his law. Therefore have he poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Isaiah 2, verses 24 and 25. The Lord in this chapter, by the prophet Isaiah, doth foretell heavy things against a people, and, by the way, marks the Lord's dealings. He ever gives warnings before he sends any plagues. He lightens before he thunders, that the people might not say they did not hear of it, and that the wicked might be the more inexcusable, that the godly might make an ark to save themselves in. These words contain in them five things. 1. The author of this destruction or judgment. 2. The causes of it. 3. The judgment itself. And 4. Who they were on whom this judgment was inflicted. And finally, the effects of it. Now, by divine permission, I will open these words in order to you. For the first, the author of it. Now, this is laid down by question and answer. Who gave Jacob to the spoil and Israel to the robbers? There is the question. Did not I, the Lord? There is the answer. God is the author of all the plagues and judgments that befall a nation. Secondly, the causes why the Lord did this to a people that he had chosen to be a special people to himself, to a people upon whom he had set his love, to a people that he had owned for his portion, and that he had formerly kept as the apple of his eye, and carried as upon eagle's wings. Deuteronomy 7, 5 and 8. And 32, 10 and 12. Now the causes are set down first, more generally in these words, because they have sinned against the Lord. Secondly, more particularly in these words, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient to his law. Third thing observable in the words is the dreadful judgments themselves that God inflicted upon his sinful people, his sinning people, and these you have in verse 25. Therefore he has poured upon him the fury of his anger, not only his anger, but the fury of his anger, to show the greatness of it, the extremity of it. Mark, he does not say that God did drop down his anger, but he poured down his anger in indignation. This phrase, he poured out, is an allusion to the clouds pouring down of water violently all at once, in an instant, as they do many times in the Levant seas in Egypt, at the Indies, and in several other parts of the world, as they did in the deluge when the windows of heaven were broke open, Genesis 6:11. Now by this similitude, the Lord shows the dreadfulness, the grievousness, the suddenness and the vehemency of the judgments that were fallen upon them. And the strength of battle. The Lord appears in arms against them in the greatness and fierceness of his wrath. He sent in a very powerful enemy upon them, that with fire and sword overran them in their country and destroyed them on every side. As you may see by comparing 2 Kings 23:33. With the 24th and 25th chapters following. And has set him on fire round about, that is, say some, all the countries, cities, and towns round about Jerusalem were set on fire. Yet he knew it not, though God had burnt them up on every hand, yet they took no notice of it. They did not regard it. They were not at all affected with the fiery dispensations of God. Oh, the dullness and insensibleness, the sottishness of the Jews under the most awakening and amazing judgments of God. And it burned him. This some apply to the city of Jerusalem itself. God did not only fire the cities and towns round about Jerusalem, but he also set Jerusalem itself into a flame. Jerusalem, which was beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, the paradise and wonder of the world, is turned to ashes. Yet he laid it not to heart, or upon his heart, as the original runs. Oh, the monstrous stupidity, insensibleness, and blockishness of this people! Though God had brought them low, though their crown was fallen from their head, though their glorious city was turned into ashes, and though they were almost destroyed by many smarting miseries and dreadful calamities, yet they were not affected with the stupendous judgments of God. They were not awakened by all the flames that God had kindled about their ears. They would not lay the judgments of God upon their hearts. The fourth thing observable in the words is the persons, the people that were spoiled, destroyed, and consumed by fire. And they were Jacob and Israel, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers. They were a praying people, a professing people, a fasting people, a peculiar people, a privileged people, and yet for their sins they became a destroyed people, a consumed people, a ruined people. Isaiah 58:2, Zechariah 7:5, Exodus 19:5. The fifth thing observable in the words is the little effect the judgments of God had upon them. Now they were under such monstrous stupidity that they were not at all awakened, nor affected with the judgments of God. They regarded them not. They laid them not to heart. And as stupid and senseless were they when Titus Vespasian had laid their city desolate by fire and sword, and sold 30 of them for one piece of silver, as Josephus and other historians tell us. O sirs, since their crucifying of the Lord of glory, they have never laid their finger upon the right sore. To this very day they won't acknowledge their sin in crucifying of the Lord of glory. They confess they have sinned more than ever, and therefore it is that God has more sorely afflicted them than ever, but their cruelty to Christ, their crucifying of Christ, which ushered in the total ruin of their city and country, they cannot be brought to acknowledge to this very day, though the Lord has burnt them up on every hand, and has scattered them as dung all over the earth to this very day. The 25th verse is a scripture that I intend to speak something to, as the Lord shall assist. Now the proposition which I only intend to insist upon is this, namely, that God is the author or efficient cause of all the great calamities and dreadful judgments that are inflicted upon cities and countries, and in particular of that of fire. Now that God is the author or efficient cause of all the great calamities and dreadful judgments that are inflicted upon cities and countries will evidently appear to every man's understanding that will but take the pains to read over the 26th chapter of Leviticus and the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, with that 14th of Ezekiel from verse 13 to verse 22. That God is the author or efficient cause of this dreadful judgment of fire, that is, at any time inflicted upon cities and countries, will sufficiently appear in these following scriptures. Amos 3:6. Shall the trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord has not done it? This is to be understood of the evil of punishment, and not of the evil of sin. Amos 4:11, I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burnings, yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord. Here, I is emphatical and exclusive, as if he should say, I and I alone. Amos 1:14, But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, that is, in the metropolis or chief city of the Ammonites, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Rabbah, their head city, was a cruel, bloody, covetous, and ambitious city, verse 13. And therefore, rather than it should escape divine vengeance, God will kindle a fire in the wall of it, and burn it with his own hands. Ezekiel 20:47. And say to the forest of the south, that is to Jerusalem, that did lie southwards from Chaldea, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all fuel from the south to the north shall be burnt therein. Verse 48. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Men shall see that it was God that kindled the fire and not man. Therefore it was beyond man's skill or power to quench it or to overmaster it. Jeremiah 7, verse 20. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. The point being thus proved, for the further opening of it, premise with me these things first. The great afflictions, dreadful judgments are likened unto fire in the blessed scriptures. Psalm 66:12. We went through fire and water. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Jeremiah 21:12. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Lamentation 2:3-4. He has cut off in his anger all the horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devours round about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary, and slew all that was pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. And I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Ezekiel 22:20-22. As they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof, as silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. Thus ye see that great afflictions, great judgments, are likened unto fire. You will say, sir, we know very well that God is the author or efficient cause of this dreadful judgment of fire, as well as he is the author or efficient cause of any other judgment that we have either felt or feared. But we earnestly desire to know what the ends of God should be in afflicting a sore and heavy judgment of fire upon his poor people, and in turning their glorious city into ashes. This we are sure of, that whoever kindled the fire, God did blow the coal, and therefore we shall not now consider what there was of man's treachery concurring with God's severity in that dreadful calamity by fire, but rather inquire after the grounds, reasons, or ends that God aims at by that fiery dispensation that he has lately passed upon us. Now here give me leave to say that so far as the late fire was a heavy judgment of God upon the city, yea, upon the whole nation, the ends of God in afflicting that judgment are doubtless such as respect both sinners and saints, the righteous and the wicked, the profane and the holy, the good and the bad. Now such as respect the wicked and ungodly I take to be these that follow first, that he may evidence his sovereignty, and that they may know that there is a God. The profane atheist saith in his heart, there is no God. But God, by his terrible judgment, startles and awakens the atheist, and makes him unsay what he has said in his heart. When God appears in flames of fire, devouring and destroying all before him, then the proudest and the stoutest atheists in the world will confess that there is a God. Yea, then they will bow and tremble under a sense of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is that golden scepter in his hand which he will make all bow to, either by his word or by his works, by his mercies or by his judgments. This scepter must be kissed and submitted to, or else fire and sword, desolation and destruction will certainly follow. Jeremiah 18:2-4. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my word. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And a vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make it. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as the potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. The Jews were so stupid and sottish that verbal teaching without signs would not work upon them. And therefore the Lord sent Jeremiah to the potter's house, that he might see, the potter did, that though he had made them a people, a nation, a church, and a state, yet he could as easily unmake them and mar them as the potter marred the vessel that he had made. God would have this people to know that he had as much power over them, and all they had as a potter had power over the clay that he works upon, and that he had as much both might and right also to dispose of them, his pleasure, as a potter had over his clay to dispose of it, as he judged fitting. Hey, beloved, the potter has not such an absolute power over his pots and clay as the Lord has over the sons of men, to make them and break them at his pleasure, and that partly because that the clay is none of his creature, and partly because without God give him strength, he has no power to make or break one vessel. Question. But pray, sir, what are those high and holy ends in respect of the people of God that God aims at by his inflicting of great and sore judgments upon persons, cities, and countries? I suppose they are such as follow. 1. To bring about those special favors and mercies that God intends them. But the dreadful judgments that God inflicted upon Pharaoh, and upon his people, and upon his country, God brought about the freedom and liberty of his people to worship him according to his own prescriptions. The great difference in contest between God and Pharaoh was, who should have their wills? God would have his people to worship him according to his own mind. Pharaoh was resolved to venture his all before they should have their freedom and liberty to serve their God. Upon this God follows him with plague after plague, and never leaves spending of his plagues upon him, till he had overthrown him. Through his ruin brought about the freedom and liberty of his poor people. The Babylonians were cruel enemies to God's poor Israel, and kept them in bondage, yea, in a fiery furnace 70 years. At last God stirs up the spirit of Cyrus for his church's sake, and he, by fire and sword, lays Babylon waste and takes him captive, who had held his people in a long captivity, Jeremiah 11:4, Daniel 9:12. Now he, by breaking the Babylonians in pieces like a potter's vessel, brought about as an instrument in the hand of God the freedom and liberty of God's poor people, as you may see by comparing the 45th of Isaiah 1-6 with that in the first chapter of Ezra. God stirs up the spirit of Cyrus to put forth a proclamation for liberty for the Jews to go to their own land, and to build the house of the Lord God of Israel. And then he graciously stirs up the spirits of the people wisely and soberly to improve the liberty he had proclaimed. Concerning the Ammonites, saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Then doth their king inherit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities. When the 10 tribes were carried away captive, the Ammonites, who dwelt near the tribe of Gad, intruded into it, in the cities of it. But mark what God saith in verse 2, Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites. That was their chief city. And it shall be a desolate heap, and her daughters, that is, lesser towns, shall be burnt with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them, that were his heirs, saith the Lord. God by fire and sword would lay desolate the chief city of the Ammonites and her towns and villages that did belong to her. And by these dreadful dispensations he would make way for his people, not only to possess their own land, but the Ammonites also. And I will leave the prudent reader to make the application. We have been under great and dreadful judgments than ever. This poor nation has grown under in former times. And who can tell but the Lord by these amazing judgments may bring about greater and better mercies and blessings than any yet we enjoy. The rabbins say of civil liberty that if the heavens were parchment, the sea ink, and every pile of grass a pen, the praises of it could not be comprised nor expressed. May we not say more of a holy liberty, liberty to serve and worship the Lord according to his own prescriptions and directions laid down in his blessed word, by which all worship and worshippers must be tried at last, is a pearl of price that none can sufficiently value. The Lord give his people holy, wise, prudent, sober, humble, and understanding hearts, that they may know both how to prize and how to improve those liberties and mercies that he has handed to them through terrible dispensations. But secondly, God inflicts great trials and sore judgments upon persons and places, that he may awaken his own people out of that deep security that oftentimes seizes upon them. Psalm 30, verses 5 to 9, Matthew 25, 5, and so on. What deep security had seized upon David so that God was forced to make use of the bloody sword and of the sweeping pestilence to awaken him. Jonah was a prophet. He was a servant of the Lord. He was a type of Christ. He was a good man. His name Jonah signifies a dove, though he had but little of the dove in him, being as passionate a man, of an honest man, as you have lightly heard of, saith Luther. Now Jonah, having contracted guilt upon his conscience by acting quite contrary to God's royal call, what a desperate, senseless stupidity and security had seized upon him. What a spiritual lethargy was poor Jonah in, not much unlike that of the smith's dog, whom neither the hammers above him nor the sparks of fire falling round about him can awake. Jonah was not in a slumber, but in a sound, heavy, deep, and dead sleep. And what a wonder, what a prodigy was here, that in all this stir and tumult and danger, the winds whistling and roaring, the sea working, raging, swelling, frothing, foaming, and boiling like a pot, the waves mounting up to heaven and sinking down again to hell, as the psalmist speaks, the ship tumbling and tossing like a tennis ball. The mariners, as stout fellows as they were, surprised with fear, and running up and down like men at their wits' end, like men that could not look pale death in the face with blood in their cheeks, that yet Jonah should sleep and be as secure in that dreadful danger as if he had been in his own house sleeping on a bed of down. Oh, the desperate security that may seize upon the best of saints, but the security God will cure in his Jonahs by some smart trial or by some heavy judgment or other. The lethargy is best cured by a burning egg. Absalom sends once or twice to Joab to come and speak with him, but when he saw that Joab would not come, he commands his cornfields to be set on fire, and this awakens him and fetches him with a witness, 2 Samuel 14:30. So God, by fiery afflictions, and by burning up our comforts round about us, awakens us and brings us to himself with a witness. When iron grows rusty, we put it into the fire to purify it. And so when the people of God grow rusty and secure, then the Lord brings them under fiery trials to awaken them and to purify them. If Nero was so angry with Vespasian because he slept at his music, how much more may the Lord be angry with all such as sleep and are secure under the most amazing and awakening judgments. But my hope and prayer is that the Lord has and will more and more graciously and effectually awaken all the wise slumbering virgins upon whom this fiery dispensation is passed. And therefore, thirdly, in respect of his people's sins, God has several special ends that he aims at by all the fiery trials and smart providences that he exercises them and others with. First, God by these means designs a further and a fuller discovery of their sins. In standing waters, you cannot see the mud that lies at the bottom of the pool or pond. But when once the water is drawn away, then it appears. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Times of prosperity, there is a great deal of mud, a great deal of atheism, unbelief, discontent, murmuring, impatience, passion, pride, and so on, that lies at the bottom of men's hearts undiscovered. Oh, but when God shall once empty them of their estates and burn up all their outward comforts and set them with Job upon the dunghill, then the mud appears and a whole army of lust discover themselves, as we see in many this day, whom you shall rarely find without tears in their eyes, sighs in their hearts, and complaints in their mouths. Severe providences are pills made purposely to clear the eyesight. 1 Kings 17:18. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? If God had not taken away her son, her sin had not been brought to remembrance. O sirs, if God by this late dreadful fire had not taken away your houses, your goods, and your estates, your trades, many of your sins had not been brought to your remembrance, though now you have lost most or all. You may say with the psalmist, My sins are ever before me, Psalm 51:3. My pride is ever before me. My unbelief is ever before me. My frowardness is ever before me. My murmuring is ever before me. My discontent is ever before me, and my impatience is ever before me. Good men never come to know how bad they are, till they come to be exercised with severe providences and smart trials. It was a speech of a holy man in a great sickness. In this disease I have learned how great God is and what the evil of sin is. I never knew to purpose what God was before, nor what sin was before. Afflictions are a Christian's mirror, in which they may run and read the greatness of God and the vileness of sin. But, secondly, by severe providences and fiery trials, God designs the preventing of sin. Paul was one of the holiest men on earth, called by some an earthly angel, and yet he needed a thorn in the flesh to prevent pride. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul was in very great danger of being exalted above measure. Witness the doubling of those words in one verse, Lord, I should be exalted lest I should be exalted. Prudent physicians sometimes give medicine to prevent diseases, and so does the physician of souls, as you may see by comparing the scripture and the margin together. The burnt child dreads the fire. Sin is but a bitter sweet. It is an evil worse than hell itself. Salt brine preserves from putrefaction, and salt marshes keep the sheep from rotting, and so sharp trials, severe providences preserve the saints from spiritual putrefying and from spiritual rotting. The rabbins, to keep their scholars from sin, were wont to tell them that sin made God's head ache, and saints under fiery trials find by experience that sin makes not only their heads but also their hearts ache. And by this means, God preserves his people from many sins, which otherwise they would certainly fall into. Beloved, God, by his fiery dispensations, has destroyed many or most of your outward comforts. But little do you know the horrible sins that by this means the Lord has preserved you from. A full estate lays men open to the greatest sins, the worst of snares, and the deadliest temptations. The best of men have fallen foulous under their highest worldly enjoyments. Witness David, Solomon, Hezekiah, and so on. Under your outward fullness, how low was your communion with God? How languishing were your graces? How lean were your souls? And how was your spring of inward comforts dried up? How little had God of your thoughts, your heart, your time, your strength? Oh, sirs, how bad would you have been by this time if God had not removed those things that were but fuel to your lusts and quench coals to your grace. Often think of this. It is a greater mercy to be preserved from sin, yea, from the least sin, than it is to enjoy the whole world. But thirdly, by severe providences and by fiery trials, God designs the embittering of sin to his people, when God shall come and burn up men's comforts round about them. Then they will cry out, Ah, what a bitter thing is sin, that puts God upon burning work. Then they will speak that language to their own souls that the prophet once spake to the Jews, Jeremiah 2:15. They made his land waste, his cities are burnt with fire. Verse 17, Has thou not procured thee things to yourself? Verse 19, Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and that backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. So chapter 4:18, thy way and thy doings have procured thee things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches unto the heart. Yea, now they will say that sin is bitterness in the abstract, and in the plural number also, according to that of the prophet Hosea, chapter 12:14. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly, or with bitterness, as the Hebrew has it. Galatians and friends may tell us that sin is a bitter thing, and conscience may tell us that sin is a bitter thing, and good books may tell us that sin is a bitter thing, and men under terrors and horrors of spirit may tell us that sin is a bitter thing, and the sore and heavy judgments of God upon others may tell us that sin is a bitter thing, and a spirit by his secret whispers may tell us that sin is a bitter thing, and ministers may tell us that sin is a bitter thing. They may tell you that it is bitter to God, it being the only thing in all the world that he has revealed his wrath from heaven against, and that is contrary to the nature of God, the law of God, the being of God, the glory of God, and the great designs of God. They may tell you that it is bitter to Christ. Witnesses crying out in the bitterness of a soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? And witness the sorrows and heaviness of his soul and his sweating clods of blood. When he hung upon the cross, they gave him gall and vinegar to drink, but no gall was so bitter to him as your sins. They may tell you that sin is bitter to the Spirit of God, for nothing grieves him and provokes him and vexes him but sin. Genesis 6:3, Ephesians 4:29. Severe providences and fiery trials, God designs these four things in respect of his children's graces. First, he designs a reviving, quickening, and recovering of their decayed graces. By fiery trials, he will inflame that love that was even key cold, and raise that faith that was fallen asleep, and quicken up those hopes that were languishing, and put life and spirits into those joys and comforts that were withering and dying. Revelation 2:4. God, under fiery trials, lets his poor children see how that by their spiritual decays he has been dishonored, his spirit grieved, religion shamed, the mouths of the wicked opened, weak saints staggered, strong saints troubled, conscience wounded, and their souls and graces impaired. And by these discoveries he engages them to the use of all those holy and heavenly helps in which their decayed graces may be revived and recovered. Many creatures that have been frozen and even dead with cold have been revived and recovered by being brought to the fire. God, by fiery trials, will unfreeze the frozen graces of his people and put new life and spirits into them. As the air is sometimes clear and sometimes cloudy, and as the sea is sometimes ebbing and sometimes flowing, and as the trees of the field are sometimes flowering green and growing, and sometimes naked, withered, and as it were even dead, so it is sometimes with the graces of the saints. But the Lord, by one fiery trial or another, will revive and recover and raise their graces again. This has been a reading from the book London's Lamentations, Thomas Brooks, Collected Works, Volume 4.